Good morning, and let me again welcome you this morning if you're visiting with the church, and I don't have a clue if you are or not, because I am too. And so I want you to know that I know the members here want to welcome you, and they're glad that you came out this morning. And I tell people at home that the Sunday morning assembly is not the crescendo of the week, it's the beginning of the week. And if you're visiting this morning, I hope that you know that God brought you here this morning. In Acts 17, the Bible says that God arranges the times and places where we live so that we might reach out to Him and find Him, though He's not far from any one of us. So God brought you here this morning to make a difference in your life. And He brought you here to make a difference in your life so He could make a difference through your life. And that's really what the church is about, God doing great things in our lives and our ability to share that with others. And that's our theme for the weekend, that I've been doing a little weekend workshop or seminar or snooze session or something. I'm not sure exactly what it is. But we've been talking about Save the Planet. And yesterday, we talked about some fundamental understandings in a leadership setting that you had to have, some words that you had to grasp if you were going to lead and really be a church that makes a difference. And then we talked about some ways that you encounter Christ. And as a church, I encourage you guys just to realize that Jesus met people and engaged them when they were laughing, when they were having a great time. And it's okay to laugh in church. You know, that's one of the things that, you know, I sort of felt like growing up, you know, you're not supposed to, you know, in here it becomes this sort of solemn thing that you walk in the door, and yet the New Testament picture really doesn't at all give that indication. This was a time when they got together and it was family reunion time. And if your family is as loud and obnoxious as mine, it was anything but quiet and solemn at those times, okay? It was really good to see each other. And just have a great time letting people know that this is a place that you can have a great time, because people don't know that. I talked to somebody about church one time. I said, hey, how about coming to church? And they go, church? No, I don't do church. They said, I spent a week there one morning, and so I haven't went back. And so we've got to do something to make it a little bit better than that, to where we're real and we're not pretentious. And the Super Bowl party next weekend's a great time for you to invite friends and just let them see Christians in a community having fun. You also engage, Jesus did, people when they were crying. And there's some hurts that are going in your community. There are abused people. There are people who are involved in compulsive behaviors. There are people that are about to go through a divorce. There are kids that are absolutely lost that you guys can help find if you look for the hurts and heal them. And then finally, Jesus engaged people in everyday life. He met a woman at the well. She was his waitress. He said, could I have a glass of water? And from that one question gave her everlasting life and led an entire town to him, because he was conscious of intersecting people at the corners of everyday life. And so do those things, and God will be able to make a difference. And during the Sunday school class, we talked about why you ought to accept the assignment. I don't believe it's optional. I believe that it is ungodly, it is unchristian for anybody to say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm not concerned with reaching out to people who are lost and dying. We played a video from a guy who's a magician in Las Vegas named Penn. I don't even know Pitt's the Penn and Teller fame. And in the video, he talks about, he is an atheist, but he talked about a man who offered him a Bible one time. And he said, you know, it didn't offend me, because he said, if this guy believes there is a heaven and hell, then he has to invite me. And he goes, how much would this guy have to hate me if he thinks I'm going to hell not to share with me? And so the truth is, it's not an option, that Jesus said, listen, if you're going to please me, you have to do it. If you're going to be like me, you're going to have to do it. If you're going to love people, you have to share with people. You can't let people go to hell because you think it's socially awkward, and that's pin words, to reach out to them and then still claim to love them. So you see, there's some things that we have to grasp about that, and we have to just say, this is our assignment. And there, in this section, I want to talk with you about, how do you do it well? How do you make sure that this assignment of saving the planet, this mission, how do you make sure that if you go, okay, I'm in on that, I'm going to do that, how do you make sure that you do it in an effective way, to where instead of just going out and just, you know, going out sort of doing it in a halfway manner, how do you make sure that you do it well? And the great news is, it's not a matter of talents or abilities or anything. I want to read a passage of Scripture, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 and go through verse 16. I'm in the New Century Version, so if you're in NIV or the King James, it'll be a little bit different, but it's similar. And we're going to look at five steps or five essentials if you and I are to be effective in sharing our faith. Now, Paul said that I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith when he wrote to Philemon. But this morning we're talking about, what do you do to make sure that you're effective in sharing your faith? And these are the words that Paul gives to a young faith sharer, a young evangelist, Timothy, when he says this. These words are worthwhile and should not be forgotten. We put our hope in living God, who is the Savior of everyone, but especially of those who have faith. That's why we work and struggle so hard. Teach these things and tell everyone to do what you say. Set an example for other followers of what you say and do, as well as by your love, your faith, and your purity. Until I arrive, be sure to keep on reading the scriptures and worship, and don't stop preaching and teaching. Remember these things and think about them so that everyone can see how well you're doing. Be careful about the way you live and about what you teach. Keep on doing this, and you'll save not only yourself, but the people who hear you. Now, ultimately this weekend, what you and I are wanting and what we're trying to do is to make sure that we come to that last verse where he says, listen, Timothy, here's some things that you need to know. If you do these things well, not only will you end up in a relationship with God that saves you, but you'll be an influence to where the people that listen to you will save you, that you'll save them. Now, understand, I have people ask me all the time, and they'll say, well, you know, I always try to talk to my neighbor, and I try to do this, and nobody is ever interested. If you find yourself going, nobody's ever interested, I would encourage you to take a step back and listen very carefully to the things that we're talking about. Also, for as a group of shepherds, as you guys lead this church and Shane is the evangelist, I would encourage you guys to look at yourselves, first of all, but also in a broader sense of church, and ask, are we doing these things? Because the cool thing about this passage is that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God says, if you do these things, it's conditional. The success is conditional, but the success is guaranteed. He says, you will save yourself and the people who hear you. So these are not some salesman. It's not me coming up here trying to motivate you and say, let me give you this foolproof formula that I came up with. This is just from God's Spirit, and He records it in the Bible to say, you want to be effective and save yourselves and your hearers, do these things. And so there's five essentials if you're going to do that. I'm going to jump in because of time, because I don't want to keep you here all morning and all afternoon, all right? First of all, the first essential is prioritization. And if you have notes, let me encourage you to write this down. Prioritization. And really what prioritization is, it's just this simple thing. As an individual and as a church, as church leaders, I must decide what really matters. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy in verse 9, he says, these words are worthwhile and should not be forgotten. In the New International, I think it says, these words are trustworthy and deserve full acceptance. But what Paul is writing to Timothy, he's saying, guys, it's a pause in the writing. He's saying, listen, I wrote some stuff to you, but you need to get your head up and you need to open your ears. These things that I'm telling you, there's an emphasis in that language that says, these are the things, Timothy, let me get your attention. These things really matter. Now, I don't know about you, but in my conversations with my wife, there are times, in her conversations with me at least, to where I'm not listening real well, okay? You know, she's talking and she'll go, did you hear what I say? And I'll say, well, yeah, I heard what you said. And then wives, what's your foolproof way of, checking it? You go, what did I say? And occasionally I'm just good enough to luck out and say, well, here's what you said. And she's so, surprised, she passes out. I have a few moments of rest and quiet. She comes back to and starts talking again, okay? Now with that, this idea, but you guys know what it is, don't you, to have somebody talking with you. And it's really just superficial stuff. But then you get to that stuff that really matters. That you go, this really matters. And in those times, we have a way, we might snap our fingers or we say, honey, let me listen to me. I need you to know this. Now, it's not that the other stuff was insignificant necessarily, but this is of such grave importance that we've got to get the attention. Rita will pull my face over. I'm big on having people look at me. And we can be talking, and I'll say, Rita, and she'll say, I'm listening to you. And she's packing and sweeping and cleaning up after me. And I go, no, you're not listening to me. And she goes, I don't hear with my eyes. I hear with my ears. I don't have to look at you to hear you. And I'm like, no, but you have to look for me to know that you hear me. So look at me, and I'll leave you alone, okay? Well, that's sort of what Paul is doing with these words with Timothy. He's going, guys, hold it. These things, listen to me, Timothy. This matters. And that really, you go, well, all this stuff in Scripture matters. And can I let you know, from our heritage as members of the Restoration Movement and Church of Christ, we have this idea that every command of God matters, right? We just go, you know, every sin matters. Now the Bible says that all sin is sin, right? That all sin are equal. We go, well, okay, well, sin. And then we say, so if all sin is sin, and if I were to say, how many of you think all sin is sin? You know, your sin's not worse than mine, or mine worse than yours, or ours worse than the person on the corner. You go, how many of you would agree with that and say, well, that's true. All sin's sin. Probably a lot of people go, yeah. And then I would say, well, then all the commands are equal too, right? They're all, every command matters just as much as the others. It would seem logical, wouldn't it, that if all sin is sin, that all commands are equal. The only problem with that is the Bible says it's absolutely not true. And in our desire to be loyal to the Word of God and to say even the little implications matters, and we have some major doctrines that we have that aren't formed on pure command, are they? They're formed on the basis of apostolic example or the silence of the Scripture. Now, I'm not saying those are bad ways of finding truth, but I'm just telling you that with that, we can get so emphasizing, and we have more teachings about what the Bible says when it's silent than we do when the Bible says, when it screams something. Jesus was asked a question one time by a religious leader. He said, I want you to tell me, what are the greatest commandments? Growing up, this is the truth. Now understand, I was a bad kid growing up. I was at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, okay? I was drug up in church. That's what I was, okay? They made me go. And I knew all the trivia. I remember going to this fifth and sixth grade. You know, we went to this Bible Bowl, you know, which I didn't understand what a Bible Bowl was anyway. But I was bored. There was nobody in our youth group my age. We had a teenage group. My brother was in and some other guys. And so they were going to take this test they'd been studying. I didn't really like studying. I didn't really like the Bible a lot, but I liked boredom even less. So I went to the Bible, you know, bowl thing. And we get there and they find out there's a group for junior high for fifth through eighth grade also. And they're like, do you want to take the test? I've not studied. I've not got with any of these guys, but I'm thinking, boy, I'm bored. I might as well take that. So I take the test. There's 10 other churches there. I finished third that night. I'm pretty proud of myself. And it was all, you know, the questions that I asked. I was great at knowing trivia. And trivia is defined as useless knowledge. Useless knowledge, quite frankly, is any biblical truth that you're not living in your life. Because it's useless if you're not doing. That's what James said. But we were great at having these questions, these obscure questions, but we never explored the ones where Jesus says, growing up, if you said, what's the greatest command? I would have put in there, every command of God matters, in sort of a superior kind of Church of Christ way. Ha ha, that's a trick question, isn't it? You're not going to get me. They all matter before God, and to break any of them is an abomination. I would have misspelled half the words because I can't spell, but I would have said that. It's an abomination before God. Well, the truth is, I would have been wrong. Absolutely wrong. If somebody were to ask you, what's the greatest commandment? You might have your opinion. I might have my opinion. But whenever Jesus says, listen, when he answers that question, when that lawyer in Matthew 22 says, what's the greatest question? That lawyer, that teacher of religious law says, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus doesn't even hesitate. Do you realize that? Without a blink, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to know that if we're going to be a group of people who are effective in sharing our faith, if we're going to be people that are effective, we've got to decide that there are some things that matter and some things that don't matter. That there are some things that are so vital and are such a great priority that we've got to get that down straight. And here's what the greatest priority is, loving God and loving lost people. And the truth is, you can do everything else. You know, what's the greatest command? Growing up, I would have said, if they're all equal, if they would have said wrong, I'd said, going to church, singing a cappella, taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday, baptism for the remission of sins. And all those are clear commandments, but listen to me, none of those are the greatest commandments. And if those are our greatest emphasis, we have missed something. The greatest commandments have to do with love. Love will always motivate us to obey. Understand that. I'm not minimizing those. Love motivates us to obey even when we don't like to. But love is more than just a motivation. It's the essence of God. And so when he says, this really matters. Loving God and loving people matter. And I can show up at church every Sunday. I can be there every week. I can pray. I can lead. But if I'm not a lover of people, I have missed what matters most. And the bottom line is, I'll never reach out to other people. Because why in the world would I reach out to other people if I haven't decided what really matters when it comes to loving people? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 23 when he was beaten up on a bunch of religious guys. He said, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important. More important? They didn't think there was something that was more important. You've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have preached the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Now see, what Jesus says is that when we don't have priorities right, we can get so down on that detail to where we're going, well, I don't know if I like the way the preacher said that. I'm not sure I like that song. I'm not sure, you know, that this... And we start straining at gnats. And we have this... And it's some theologians believe that Jesus is using sort of an improvisational, you know, humor here, because he says you strain out a gnat and you have these people who are so picky about everything, and they're just going to, and they're going to, and then it's the picture of this camel, literally they're opening their mouth, scratching it, trying to get it past the hump. And if you look, you go, that's kind of funny. But here's the picture of that. He says, that's those of you guys who you're so concerned about the little things, but you're not loving people. You're not reaching to people. If there's going to be a problem in something that you don't like, you're going to bring it to somebody's attention mode no matter what. But if somebody else is going to hell, you'll keep your mouth shut. And he says, you've got a priority problem. And guys, I can't tell you how many churches that I'm at. If you say, why aren't these churches growing? Here's the problem. They're gnat strainers. They have priority problems. In life, guys, if people say, why aren't most people in the church, why is it that we're not reaching other people? We're gnat strainers. We have 100 things that we make sure that we do right, 100 things that we want to give the right impression about, and we miss the point. We're singing right, and we're living and loving wrong. And Jesus said, you know, whenever you're not living right, your songs are kind of a waste of time. There's a story of a man who was on vacation. He stopped by a church, a true story. He stopped by a church, and the preacher that morning was giving a sermon on abortion and the need to make sure that we stand up against abortion and save the lives. And he broadened it out also in the end and saying, we also need to make sure that we're caring for all of the unfortunate and reaching out to lost people. After it was over, a man asked if he could talk with him. And the man, you know, when he asked, he knew that he had an accent. He didn't know exactly what it was. And he began to speak, and he said, I'm a German man. And he said, you know, when you hear your lesson, it reminds me, every time I hear a lesson like this, it reminds me of whenever I was in Germany. I lived in Germany and was a Christian during the Holocaust. And he said, the church where we met was right in front of railroad tracks. And he said, so we would meet on Sundays. And when Hitler took power, he said, and when we began to understand what was going on, there was a train would go by that would be loaded with cattle and stock goods and before. But as the Holocaust, as Hitler took over, every Sunday the train would come by and it would be loaded with Jews that we knew were headed to a concentration camp to be murdered. And he said, you know, it was weird because we would hear the train whistle coming and we would hear them. And as they would go by, we could hear the screams of the people going by. And it bothered us. So he said, we started changing our service to where when we would hear the train whistle in the distance, we would begin to sing. And we would keep singing until the train went by. And if they screamed louder, we would sing louder to drown out their screams. And as we would hear them fade in the distance, we would stop singing and going on with our service. And he said, to this day, every time that I hear a train or I hear a sermon like this, I feel guilty. Because he said, you know, we did nothing to save them other than to sing louder. And he said, I know that surely there's something we could have done rather than just sing louder. And you know, there's a priority problem there, isn't it? But so often, guys, we're so in tune with what we're doing. We're going to make sure our service, we're going to make sure that they fit and how we like them and what we want. And understand, this isn't about us. If it had been about the comfort of the founder, Jesus wouldn't have came and died for us. So if you're going to be effective in sharing your faith, you're going to have to decide some things as a church that matter and some things that are secondary. As individuals, you're going to have to decide that sometimes doing what you want isn't as important as doing what Christ wants. You're going to have to find out that your time investment is going to have to be rearranged, but you're going to have to do something that really is worthwhile. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, these are worthwhile things and shouldn't be forgotten. He's saying, Timothy, prioritize. You teach these things. Make sure you tell them. Second word that I want you to remember is expectation. Paul tells Timothy, we put our hope in the Lord, in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who have faith. That's why we work so hard and struggle.
That if you're going to be effective at sharing your faith, you have to be able to know that God is working in you and He's working in the people that He's bringing you in contact with. You see, I grew up in a church that was very convinced that we were good, they were bad, and while we ought to sort of reach out to them and throw a flyer at them every now and then, we don't want to get too close to them, okay, because they might mess us up. We might just get a little bit defiled if we do that. So we took a very Pharisaical approach to that. But the truth is, one of the things that whenever Paul writes to Timothy, and one of the things that I think that helps me in ministry is to realize that God, in Acts 19, says that He arranged the times and places where we live. And that He's trying to get seekers together with those who have found God so that the seekers can become finders. And so when you and I get up every day as disciples of Jesus, it's not just accidental that we're running into people any more than Philip running into the eunuch. God speaks to Philip directly and says, go to that chariot, the one going down between Jerusalem and Gaza, and I want you to go to that chariot. The dude runs up. Can you imagine how weird it would have been? You know, you're on this desert road, you're reading your Bible, and all of a sudden you see some guy sweating, jogging next to your chariot, sticking his ear up, listening to what you're reading. And you go, why would he, boy, man, he could have ran over him, he could have been executed, but he believed that it was a divine appointment. I'm convinced that while God doesn't speak to us directly, that He has divine appointments that are set up for you and I every day. And that He's working in our hearts, and to the extent that He works in our hearts and allows us to focus on others, He's able to work in the lives of others. I can't tell you the number of times that I've met people and just in places and people at our church come and say, yeah, I met John and he was broke down along the side of the road. The guy that's leading my small group while I'm away today, he became a Christian not because we stopped and helped him, but my son and his best friend were broke down and this guy stopped to help him. And so he helps him, takes him someplace to get the tire fixed or whatever it was. They invite him to go come over to the house that night, reach out to him. He's leading my small group tonight because you see, they didn't break down there just accidentally. You're saying God caught. I think God does a lot more than we can acknowledge. I believe that that was a divine appointment. I also believe that if the one who was saved had not been looking for the one that was lost, the appointment would have been missed. Not because the guy didn't show up who was lost, but because the guy that was saved didn't show up. So whenever I live each day, and I'm not telling you I do this well all the time, I'm just telling you one of the things that I try to begin every day with is this sense of expectation. And whenever I go someplace and I say, how are you doing today? And they go horrible, I get a little excited. They think they're talking to a stinking masochist or something. I said horrible and you smiled. What's that about? And I don't want to do that. When somebody's, I'll talk with some people and get into some conversations, sometimes pretty deep, and we'll start talking about things in their life. And they'll say, well, you know, I was sexually abused too whenever I was a kid. And when they say that, I'm sitting, if they're cutting my hair or if I'm talking to them in a library or whatever, I have to watch it because I start smiling. Whenever somebody tells you they've been sexually abused, a smile is not what they're looking for, okay? Because they're thinking, what a weirdo. But what I know is that they have probably, and sometimes they'll say, I've never told anybody this. And I get all excited. This little kind of tickly thing because I know something's about to happen that God is going to work for. And that the revealing of their feeling is the beginning of their healing. That's what's going to go on. And there's a sense of expectation. And Paul says to Timothy, you got to live, you live. And he says, keep aware of the hope that you have, this confident expectation that you have in Christ. And he goes on to say, that's why we labor and struggle so hard. Hope is a motivator. If you believe, if you have a confident expectation that you're going to win. Arizona Cardinals were mentioned earlier by the brother who was up here. I'm not an Arizona Cardinal fan per se. I'm a Kurt Warner fan. Actually, I hate the Arizona Cardinals because they left us in St. Louis, all right? But Kurt Warner is such a good guy that I hope my brother is disappointed back there. He's turning my mic off right now, okay? No, he's not. But when he mentioned the expectation, I heard Warner interviewed in St. Louis, and he said, one of the things he said that I've told these guys is that every time we really will win, we can win. If we don't win, it's not because we're not capable, it's because we didn't perform. Last night here, I watched a guy that was being interviewed, and they had just won the game against the Falcons, and he said, man, this, and it was a young linebacker, I think. He goes, man, this is so cool to win. And Warner said, you think this is cool? Wait till we get to the Super Bowl. And he said, I stopped for a second and I thought, we're going to the Super Bowl. They still had another game that they were huge underdogs to go through. But they have bought into this confidence that we are good enough to win. And when you believe you're good enough to win, you'll keep fighting. If you have no hope, you give up in your marriage. When hope is gone, your marriage is over. When it comes to raising your kids, when you give up on them and have no hope, you have no influence. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, one of the things that you guys need to know is if you will be what God wants you to be, you will be the influence that God wants you to be. There, you can be confident of that. And so the person that you meet at the drive-thru, we've had people become Christians by being invited at the drive-thru at a restaurant. And some of you guys are going, well, that's kind of cold. And we have these little cards. This is actually the Diamond Showroom, a great place to buy diamonds, I've been told. Wrong card. But we have these little cards that invite people. That's, I wonder if I'll get a plug, anything for that, you know. Back to our regularly scheduled program. All right. But we have these little cards that we invite people. And sometimes people in other churches will go, well, you know, I just don't know about that, handing those cards out. That's not really a quality invitation. I say, well, you know, it's not the best invitation. Obviously, you're not going to be their best friend. How many tacos are you going to have to buy before you're going to become friends at a drive-thru? Admittedly, it's not the best invitation as far as, but it's the best one you have time for. And if I believe that God has spun the plan and is working in my life to bring me to seekers, and he's working in the lives of the seekers to connect those with those who can be his saving representatives, that may be the key. Who would ever guess that an entire nation would be evangelized by a chariot chasing dude who says, do you understand what you read, to a guy who's just been to the best scholars? Unbelievable things can happen when you have expectation. Third word, communication. And communication just simply says, I must speak God's word. Teach these things. Tell everyone, he says. Don't stop preaching and teaching. Now, we have those sort of super inflated people in our fellowship who say, well, I don't believe. And I was in a place last week and they quoted St. Francis of Assisi, who said, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, that's a great little quote, but it's absolutely, to take that out of context, if you know his writings, what he was saying is, stop flapping your gums if you're not going to serve people. Okay, that he wasn't saying, because the truth is, and I talk with people, I say, well, you know, I don't really believe that I need to share the gospel. I'll just be such a great example that they'll just be drawn to Jesus and they'll just know. And I just look at him and go, whoa, you're awfully, man, you're good. Well, I'm not really good. I said, well, you're better than Jesus if that's going to happen. Well, what do you mean? Jesus said that in order for people to be saved, that he had to preach. Now, understand, I'm going to talk about example later on. But the idea that you're going to save somebody just by your example, if you're going to do that, you're better than Jesus, and you have a problem with humility that you need to address. The truth is, the Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, understand, I believe that there needs to be words spoken and it needs to be illustrated. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We'll put those together. But understand, you've got to learn to share your faith. You've got to open your mouth, and that's always risky. But you have to share the truth. In Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, in the New Century Version, the Bible says this. Before people can trust in the Lord for help, they must believe in Him. Before they can believe in the Lord, they must hear about Him. And for them to hear about the Lord, someone must tell them. I wonder who that might be. So faith comes from hearing the good news, and people hear the good news when someone tells them about Christ. You, if you're a follower of Christ, are that someone. So you see, you need to go in with this idea to where your priorities matter. Get your life ordered around your purpose. As you order that life, go with anticipation and excitement. I can't tell you, I've got some incredibly good friends that I would, they make my life rich and they make my life better. But when somebody met them, they were broke down along the side of the road, or they were teaching a college course and they were espousing their anti-God kind of stuff. Expect God to work, and as you expect God to work, don't expect Him to work if you won't. Open your mouth. And guys, I'm not saying, you know, don't go up and say, I am a Christian, you going to hell or heaven. You know, that's, I ask just easy questions to go, how's your day today? And I told him yesterday, whenever I hear somebody says, horrible, that's a great opportunity, because you can say, I'm sorry, what makes it horrible? I've had say, well, my husband left me today at a Schnucks supermarket. Do you realize what an opportunity that is to talk about Jesus? I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. I'm getting laid off. I don't know. I just feel depressed. When somebody says, hi, when I say, how are you doing today? And they go, great. That's an opportunity. They can't win, okay? If they go, just so-so, you know what that is? Why is it just so-so? And almost every time you have the chance to transition from something that's superficial to something that's super significant. But you have to open your mouth. And then you begin to share with them again. Understand, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel of the New Testament is contained within the Christian. It's not simply the spoken gospel, but it is the spoken gospel. And it is a essential component. The next word after we have to have communication is the word demonstration. And that is, I just have to make sure that what I'm saying and what I'm living go hand in hand. Paul tells Timothy, set an example of other followers by what you say and do, as well as by your love, your faith, your purity. Be careful about the way you live. The NIV says, listen, make sure that you watch your life and your doctrine. Persevere in them, and you'll save both yourself and your hearers. But he's saying, listen, Timothy, there's got to be a demonstration of your life that backs up what you're saying. Have you guys ever been to a movie to where on the screen, the movements of the mouth, what's being shown on the screen and what you're hearing in your ear don't go together? It's irritating, isn't it? I was at a place on Halls Ferry 8. It's a theater. I went and saw Malcolm X there. Rita and I and our two kids were the only white people in the theater that day. But normally a bunch of us would go with a bunch of friends. And we went there one day and I don't even remember what movie it was, but the words were off. And like every theater, what happens normally if you've been in one of those, some guy will yell and go, hey, get out of there, you know, no intelligible, but you know, just to alert. And then if it doesn't get better, you know, a few more people, then you'll see somebody just sort of get up mad and go back and tell the guy that he's wasted the movie. This was different though. These people were more expressive. Our black brothers and sisters in church tend to be more expressive, and they were more expressive in the theater that day. Because the words got off and somebody immediately started going, hey, and they started, there were some words that weren't real clear. And before too long, there's like 40 people. And then I see a Coke go towards the screen and it's flying up there, and you see, and then there's popcorn and they're standing up yelling back at the guy. And they were just really irritated because what they were seeing and what they were hearing didn't go hand in hand. And what I want you to know is that's a perfect picture of how people feel about the hypocrisy in the church. They want to throw something at us. If you do a survey that is across from east to west cultures, and you talk about why people reject the church, they'll say because of hypocrisy. Growing up, I remember my mom saying, well, that's just an excuse. If they really love God, then they'll take care of it and they'll listen. Well, you know the only problem with that? Jesus said, it's not just an excuse, it's the truth. Remember in Matthew 23, when he talked to the Pharisees and he said to them, you are hypocrites, people whose lips and lives didn't match up. He said, listen, you guys don't understand the problem. You don't enter the kingdom of heaven because of your hypocrisy. Now understand, these are the big guns in the church. These are the elders and the deacons and the preachers of the church. So these guys, if he's talking to those people who represent us, we need to get in the mirror real closely and look. But he's talking to those who would claim to be the followers of God. He says, listen, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven, nor do you allow those to enter who are trying. You shut the kingdom of heaven, the door to the kingdom of heaven, in their faces. He said, you travel over land or sea to make a single convert, and when you make one, he's twice as much a son of hell as you are. Hypocrisy is damaging because it damns the hypocrite, it damns the seeker, and it's contagious. This needs to be a church of integrity. And you'll be amazed how much thunder your words have if your life is like lightning. That if it illuminates and shows truth. And there has to be consistency. Not consistency of having it all together, but having consistency in our honesty of acknowledging that we don't have it all together. Not inconsistency of acting like somehow we're the Christians and we've got it all put together. I've just been sort of cut out for this. We might never say that. The truth is, there's never been a Christian cut out for it. You've been transformed into it. And they need to know that. Because if he can shape the crusty clay that some of us are, anybody could be shaped by him. but you have to have demonstration. Remember when Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God, your heart, your soul, and all your mind. Another time a guy comes to him and says, ask a similar question. What is it I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he said, here's what you need to do. You need to love God and you need to love your neighbor. Do you remember what was asked after that? Wanting to justify himself, he asked, but who is my neighbor? And he said this, loving people is ultimately only known in the demonstration. He told the story of the Good Samaritan. He told two guys that were going to church who didn't have time for hurting people. And he told the story of one guy that nobody would have associated with godliness and said, here, who do you think is the lover there? He said, you can tell by your demonstration. And whenever I'm demonstrating the love of Christ, it makes the words of Christ much more interesting. You see, consistency makes my example my ally, not my enemy. In 1 Peter 2:12, the Bible says this, people who don't believe are living all around you. Live such good lives that they'll see the good things you do. They'll see the good things you do and will give glory to God on the day when Christ returns. I believe that verse he's saying, they'll see the good things you do and they'll become Christians, because I can't think of any person who's going to hell that's giving glory to God on that day. Do you? Sorry, you're going to hell. Praise God. That's not happening. What he's saying is that your life will illuminate your words and make them be able to be heard and seen more clearly. Demonstration. And then the fifth word is determination. Paul tells Timothy, keep on doing these things. Then obviously, persist in these things. Keep on doing these things and you'll save not only yourself, but the people who hear you. If there's anything that growing up in a farming community taught me is that in order to have a great harvest, you have to have persistent farmers. My uncles were all farmers in that little town, and I remember one year it would be horrible, and another year it would be bad, and the next year they'd have a great harvest. And their persistence, and all of my uncles, they weren't the poor farmers, they became the wealthy farmers. But they became wealthy because they learned and they persisted. You see, to do a good deed one time simply says, I did a good deed. To do a good deed consistently says, I'm a good person. In the Penn and Teller video that we watched earlier, you have an atheist saying, you know, this guy reached out to me and I don't believe in God, but this was a good man. Doing good one time has some impact, but doing good constantly has massive impact. You see, you guys were called as a church to be the place, the agency, the station that God uses to save the world. You are God's secret service, and each of you are His agents. And He says, if you will do these things in this way, it will be mission possible. I want to show you a quick video, and then I want to come back up and talk just a little bit more to you.
On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was no more than a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With little to no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money in an effort to support the work. New boats were brought in and new crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. Some of these new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they began to use it sort of as a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decor, and there was a memorial lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were foreigners. The beautiful new club was in chaos. Immediately, the property committee hired someone to rig up a shower outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. The outsiders made the life-saving station extremely dirty. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they felt that they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But a small number of members insisted upon life-saving as their primary mission and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. After all, the dissenting group's members were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, however, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was found. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that eastern seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters. But most of the passengers drown.
On planet Earth, shipwrecks will be prevalent. And unless we are what we need to be, most of them will drown. This morning, I want to just ask you, maybe you're here this morning and you're not in, you've never made a commitment to getting in the boat. And by the way, the church is described as a boat in the New Testament, an ark, a place of safety to keep people from drowning. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And what I want you to know is that God wants to rescue you. He wants to pull you out of that. But you need to know it's more than just about you being a rescued person. The incredible, life-giving, purpose-giving truth is He wants to use you to rescue others. And when you become a rescuer, there's nothing in life that's better than helping rescue someone who's dying. If you're here and you're in that situation this morning, I want you to consider this morning. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I don't even know what all this means. If you would just make a commitment to say, hey, I want to study the Bible with somebody. Remember we read a scripture that said, faith comes from hearing the message. His message is heard when someone tells you about Christ. If a friend brought you, I'm sure he'll hook up with somebody here and they'll sit down with Shane or one of the elders. And the three of you can sit down and just say, let's look at what the Bible says it means to become a Christ follower, a rescuer who's been rescued. Maybe you're here and the problem isn't that you're drowning, but maybe some of you as members recognize that you're letting people drown. I was on a canoe trip one time. It was a beautiful day. We were on the Merrimack River, actually the current river on this one. It was just really, really beautiful, and the sun was shining in my eyes, and you know, and every now and then there'd be the spray of some canoe as going by hitting it. It was just great, and the water was up a little bit, so it was going a little bit. And we're going down, and as we go by this, there's these ladies with their two kids playing in their canoe, or playing up against, you know, hanging onto a branch, and the water's just kind of letting this little kid, you know, flop, and her mom's up against, you know, the side of the river. And we go by, and I wave real big, and right as I go by, the little girl goes, help, please save us. And I didn't realize their canoe had capsized. We weren't even able to find it. As I went by initially, I waved and smiled and thought, isn't that neat? Sadly, that's too many of us as Christians. We wave and smile. We're not rude. We're not obnoxious. We just wave as they drown. And I want you to know, you can't wave at people as they go around and claim to be like Christ. And you just need to make a decision that you're going to turn away from that and turn to Christ. And make a commitment that this will not be an exclusive yacht club. By the way, that's the yacht clubs on the eastern seaboard that you now have. They were formed as life-saving stations. And now they're a hangout for the elite. You're not the elite, you're the elect. Chosen by God to reach those who are dirty and drowning. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing an invitation song that invites you to join the crew. Would you bow with me? Father, this morning I pray that you would help us to see how much more significant our lives are than simply maintaining our salvation. That you have called us to a great adventure to reach others. And it's a dirty, bloody, exhausting adventure, but God, it's an adventure that is rewarding and thrilling and fulfilling, God, because we're becoming like you. And God, I pray that this weekend, we've just, you know, we sort of maybe ignited a fire maybe. God, I pray that you use my stumbling, fumbling words to make a difference, God. I know this is just the beginning place, and whether it's continued right now, we're really determined by the commitment of the few who decide that they're going to allow this weekend to ignite them. And Father, for fires that burn bright, Father, they spread. Father, there are people here this morning who really, God, the whole life-saving thing is secondary because they need to be saved right now. And Father, maybe they're here and they're thinking, you know, I could never do that. And help them to know, it's what you do in us that allows us, being saved allows us to be saviors. And Father, that none of us are good enough, God, that all of us, God, it was our boatload of junk that sank our ship. But Father, you're able to help us unpack. And you're able, Father, not only allow us to keep us from drowning, but you can help us to walk on the water to save others through your power. So if there's somebody here, God, I pray that you'll help them to know that you're reaching out for them for a life of forgiveness and adventure that's incredible. God, if there are people here in the church that the church has just become an hour a week, God, I know for teenagers, Father, the way I acted and the way, God, I speak to teenagers all over the nation, Father, teenagers hate hypocrisy, but the truth is there's no group in the world that's more full of hypocrisy than our teen groups. We know the things that are going on in others' lives that are wrong, and we keep silent, Father, and I pray that you'll help them to see that they've been engaged to save lives, and when somebody is doing something wrong, they're in danger. Father, there are adults, God, whose teenagers will never walk close with you because, Father, their parents have not committed to radically walk with you. And God, I pray that this weekend will just be a massive weekend of repentance and recommitment, Father, to make this church your church. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to respond in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you respond to Jesus, you can do that right now. Shane, you want to come up here? And I'll let you, Shane, you know Shane. You can come up, and if you need to talk with somebody, he'll hook you up, or one of the elders. You can do that right now as we stand and sing together.